Abraham is an immense character in and of himself. And when you read his life, you don't have difficulty understanding why God looked upon him in a special way and why he has become a model for succeeding generations even to this good day. But he is especially remarkable because his story spans the whole of Scripture. I suppose that we don't think about the fact too often that we haven't had 11 chapters in the Bible until God's already talking about Abraham. That's caused offense in the minds of some people. And misunderstanding in the minds of others, offense in the minds of some that God got so centrally interested in this one man in all history. 11 chapters to develop the history of the rest of civilization? To tell us the story of all that was happening in China and the Western Hemisphere and all the places in the world? What happened to the real activity of the world? Well, as has been accurately stated, this is a salvation history. And God's neglect of what was happening in the rest of the world was not unconcerned. And his focus on Abraham was not a centralized interest in Abraham's progeny, but a concern for the world, and Abraham was to be his servant to accomplish that. And we are to be his servants too. But I should say humbly that none of us, perhaps so immensely, as this one solitary figure who comes on the scene of biblical history in the 12th chapter, actually the end of the 11th, and influences the rest of the course of history so remarkably. The Apostle Paul, in the 26th chapter of Matthew, in defending himself, did I say Matthew? Sometimes I think the brethren ought to intercede for me more earnestly. I've been thinking about all those prayers that the preacher would have a ready recollection of the things he's prepared to say, and I've here recently had occasion to urge the brethren to pray more earnestly about that. 26th chapter of Acts, in his defense before Agrippa, makes this statement in the 6th and 7th verses, "And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers, and to which promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King." He would later say in an interview with the Jews of Rome in Acts 28 verse 20, that for the hope of Israel, I am in these chains. What is the hope of Israel? We have a clue here in what Paul says. I am here because I have the hope of Israel. That I am intimately involved in seeking that hope. I am here because I am preaching that hope. I am now imprisoned because of that. Because the hope of Israel, who was the grandson of Abraham, is the hope of Abraham. And because of premillennial speculations that have graced, if I may use the word in an unusual way, have graced our religious life for a number of years, we have the idea that somehow Abraham had this strong desire above everything else for a particular piece of real estate somewhere over there in the Middle East. And that's the focus of the hope of Israel. And the way to answer the questions that are raised by that particular position is to read the Scripture and to find out exactly what Abraham's hope was, the promise that was made, the anticipation that he felt. I want to begin not with Genesis 12 or 22, where that promise is first stated, but with a thought about the kind of God we serve. John 4, verse 24, is familiar. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if God is a spirit, then we would suppose, and I think logically, that whatever he purposed for us would be a spiritual purpose. How could a God who is spiritual have as his ultimate dream for his people a hope that is material? Makes no sense. So ultimate things with God are spiritual things because God is spiritual. And it's not something that we have to delve deeply into in the New Testament to find out that Romans 8, 28 and 29 says that his dream for his people was that they should be conformed to the image of his son. That's not a physical promise. That's not a physical hope. That's a spiritual hope. That's an inner hope. That is a hope for inner transformation. And then he says in verse 30 of the same text that he has destined us for glory. And if that glory is the glory of the Son, it's the glory that's spiritual, because it's the glory of God. The Bible opens with the statement of the problem, doesn't it, in Genesis? It doesn't take long for God to dismiss the whole question of how the world was created. We'd like a little more information on that subject. If it had been given, of course, we wouldn't understand it. Not even the best among us would have, but we are curious by nature. But he gets immediately to the problem, and the problem is sin. And the rest of the scriptures dedicated to the task of unfolding the wonderful works of God to answer that problem. That's what the Bible's about. It's not a book about world history. It's not a book about the mechanics of the universe. It's a book about God's relationship with men, who they are and why they're in the state they're in, and what God's purpose is for them and how it's being worked out. And all history hinges upon that. Every event in human history is made to accommodate God's eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. And our brother made a most telling point. I jotted it down. When he said that we are not in the plan of God, we are the plan of God. And that's not intended to give a sense of pride and arrogance to us, but in the final analysis, a sense of humility. That God could set his heart so much upon the likes of us. But all this begins to be worked out in the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, the beginning of sin, and the beginning of the first prophecy of the coming of the redemptive purpose of God, and then the choosing of Abraham for a particular purpose. And in all of this, we can be confident that the purpose of God is to deal with the sin problem. When he chooses Abraham, he's not choosing Abraham to deal with the problem of real estate. He's choosing Abraham to deal with the problem of sin, and that's his ultimate concern. It needs to be our ultimate focus. Old Testament prophecy from the beginning spoken about that. We read yesterday about Genesis 3:15, the bruising of the serpent's head, but the bruising of the seed of woman's heel. We understand that the bruising of the heel was the cross. And if the focus of God from Genesis 3:15 was the cross, we know that the purpose that he wants to fulfill in us is a spiritual purpose. And in Genesis 22:18, which is the task that we have to deal with today, God promised Abraham that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is not a narrow, national kind of promise. It has nothing to do particularly and specially with those that had Abraham's blood in their veins, but was a purpose that involved the totality of humanity, and that from the beginning, and the focus of the scripture from the beginning is on the sin problem and the solution to the sin problem, the bringing of men who have been alienated from God back into a fellowship with him. Read with me, if you will, from the third chapter of Acts, a brief text from the preaching of Peter, verse 25 and 26. You are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. What is the purpose of God for the nation of Israel? The purpose of God for the nation of Israel from the beginning has been turning them from their iniquities, their salvation. And that, he says, is to be the proper understanding of the statement made in Genesis 22 and verse 18. In your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We needn't be puzzled by what the significance of that is. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And the purpose of the suffering servant, as Isaiah described him in the 53rd chapter, was that by the knowledge of him, many should be saved. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, he says in verse 11. That was the thrust of it. Acts 10, verse 43, Peter says to him, bear all the prophets witness that those that believe on his name should have the remission of sins. That's what the prophets were talking about. The recent experience I had in talking with some of my erstwhile brethren who are very much focused on this premillennial speculation was this. He said to me, one brother did, that he missed profundity and richness in the Bible classes of the premillennial churches. And what he meant by that was there was no speculation out of the prophets. And what I feel about that is that he's misunderstood the prophets. And what is being said here by the Apostle Peter is that the prophets were talking about that. That's what they had in mind. That's the thrust of it in Acts chapter 10. And we need to see that the prophets have a concern that was the concern of God from the beginning, and that is that men should be redeemed, and that the problem is spiritual, and the answer is spiritual. The New Testament says that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's the announcement made by the angels, isn't it? In Matthew 1, verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus stated his purpose in Luke 19, 10. He said he came, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, all the prophets point to this. All the purpose of God is fulfilled in this. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, faithful is saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's his purpose in coming. Now, notice this. In coming into the world to save sinners and redeem a people by his death, Jesus was fulfilling the law and the prophets. That was his purpose in coming. He says in the 5th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 and 18, that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. How will the law and prophets be fulfilled? When he comes to seek and to save the lost. That's a spiritual purpose. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. So he says in the 24th chapter of Luke, in that conversation before his ascension, verses 46 and 47, thus it is written, the prophets, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached unto all nations beginning from Jerusalem. The purpose, the focus, the intention of God from the beginning. His concern, his heart's desire from the outset of human history, even before the world was founded, was to save his people from their sins, and all the activity, the prophetic utterances that came before, and finally the events that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the sending forth the apostles to the world, all those things were calculated to save us from our sins and reconcile us to God. And I want to tell you something. Being saved from sin is more than just being forgiven. It's being reconciled to God. It's being put into a position that was even inconceivable for us. It's a new relationship and a new hope and a father and a family and all the things that are tied into it. So you must think of salvation as more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is the foundation of it. But God has a plan to do more for you than just say, well, I want to give you a new slate. Do the best you can with it. God's intention does not begin simply and end simply with your forgiveness. It does not end until you have been transformed, and that is a spiritual transformation. And the great problem I've had with premillennial speculation is that it has such a materiality about it, such a carnality about it, that seems to be so much out of joint with what God said. God did say to Abraham in Genesis 12, and verse 2, that he would make of him a great nation. No question about that. And he also said in verse 7 of that same chapter that he would give to them that land in which Abraham at that point was then standing. But he also said, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, verse 3, and repeated again in Genesis 22:18, as we have noted. The first part of these promises, and there were more than one, and Galatians 3:16 says to Abraham, were the promises spoken. He had a promise of a nation and a land, and there's no question but what God intended to fulfill that, and there's no question but what Abraham expected the fulfillment of it. But more than the nation-land promise, which was physical, there was the spiritual promise which takes precedence over all physical promises, because the nature of God, and because it is obvious that God's intention is to accomplish a spiritual, not a physical promise. But the nation-land promise was fulfilled. That's one of the tragic misconceptions of premillennialism, that somehow or another, the nation of Israel, the hope of Israel that they now hold within their bosom is the desire to return to the physical real estate in Palestine and there have a residence there and in Jerusalem rebuilt and the Son of God come down to reign from the throne in Jerusalem, and to them somehow it seems this is an elevation from the position he now holds. But Genesis 15 repeats the promise, tells us explicitly what land would be given to Abraham's seed. It says the land from the great river to the river of Egypt, that is from the river Euphrates all the way down to the Wadi al-Arish, which is the border, sometimes called the border of Egypt. That land was to be given to the seed of Abraham. Abraham never possessed that land. He died without ever owning more than enough space to bury his wife. He recognized that fact. It was the promise that was made to his seed, to those who would come after him, and he was content with that. But that promise was fulfilled. I don't want to be boring to you today, but I want you to know you need to know the answer to these questions. You're going to deal with a lot of people whose fixation on this physical nation land promised to Abraham is absolutely overwhelming their total perspective with regard to biblical knowledge. One gentleman down at Dallas Theological Seminary some years ago told it like it was. He said that premillennialism is not just one little notion added to the other notions we have about the Bible. It is an undergirding and overriding approach to the totality of Scripture. Your understanding of everything in the Scripture will be governed by this particular position, and that's the reason it's a matter of serious consequences. I'm not trying to develop some bugaboo here. But what I'm saying to you is we need to be able to help people get free of this. It is a burdening entanglement. It is a distorting image, it is a distorting influence in our view of the Scripture. Abraham never possessed the land, but look at Joshua. You ought to remember this. Put it in your repertoire of biblical passages. Joshua 21 verses 43 to 45. That passage says that God gave all the land to the children of Israel that God promised to their fathers, that not one good thing failed. Now, it's not possible. Our brother has been pointing out to us about all the significance of all, and it has a tremendous significance. In this particular case, he just says it's all given to them. Now, that's not the only place where that is said. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21, which is the second one I would go to if I were talking to my friend of this persuasion, demonstrates that Solomon ruled over all the land from the great river Euphrates down to the border of Egypt. In other words, not only did they possess it, but Solomon as king reigned over it. And if you want to add one other passage to these two, it would be Nehemiah 9, 7 to 8. Nehemiah 9, verses 7 to 8, which declares the same thing to be true, and that's out of the perspective of the people who have already gone into captivity and returned again. But someone says that's not the only promise that God made. In the land of Moab, Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, Moses made a covenant with Israel, other than the covenant, and beside the covenant, he made at Horeb. And that covenant was the covenant of blessing and cursing. And what Moses said there was that if you obey the voice of God to keep his will and be faithful to him, he will bless you in the land. That's summing up a lot of statements. But if you disobey, if you do not have faith in him, I guarantee you, you will be driven from off the land and cursed upon it before you get driven off. But then in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, he states the promise of the return. He presumes in this case, it is, I suppose, something that God knew was going to happen. He presumes that they have been scattered and that now they need return. And it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have sent before you, and you shall call them to mind among the nations where Jehovah hath driven you, and shall return to the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will turn your captivity. The Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 10 that there was to be a remnant to return. I believe there can be no question that in this particular passage he's talking about the physical remnant of Israel that was to return to the land according to promise of Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the statement beginning with verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. That is exactly what Moses said would be necessary for this to be accomplished. A remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. That destruction had not come as yet. The Assyrian was still poised as a hired razor to shave Israel at the hand and behest of God, who was to bring judgment upon his people. But it was to come, and they were to be scattered, but only a remnant would return. Never was there a promise for some mass invasion. Never a promise of some mass return. Only a remnant. And so that promise was fulfilled, I think you can read clearly, in Ezra chapter 9, verses 8 to 15. In the prayer of Ezra, he mentioned several times that you have saved for us this remnant. We are a remnant returned. And so by three waves of immigration, Jews came out of the bondage, out of the slavery and captivity of the empires of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and now the Medes and the Persians. And under the guidance of God, who used Cyrus as his shepherd, he drew the people back and allowed them to return to the land of Canaan. But the first major wave only included about 50,000 people. Never was it a large return, just as Isaiah had said it was going to be a remnant. And that was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. Both the original promise and the promise of return to the land of Israel was fulfilled. Now, why should there be such a fixation in the minds of people today on that piece of real estate? So great is the fascination with that particular part of the world that the slightest little movement over there causes great excitement in this country. I can remember not many years ago that some man on television was exciting his audience with the thought that the vultures were multiplying in Palestine because he was thinking about certain passages in Revelation that he applied to the period, the ultimate period of the return of the Jews to the land of Palestine. I'm telling you, if that's the hope I had, I'd be in desperate straits. Of course, they must be imagining that God's going to do a tremendous transformation of the land. I'm sure that's the case. But what they have misread is a fundamental truth about God's arrangement of things, and that is he moves from the physical shadow to the spiritual reality. He moves from the material type to the spiritual antitype. And what we have in premillennialism is a reversion. What we have in premillennialism is a reversion to earlier ways of thought that are fundamental and preliminary and rudimentary. Rudimentary in their physical nature, and the intention of God was to use Abraham and the promise of a land and the people as a foreshadowing of the true people and the true land. But it's not going to be physical. Neither for Jew nor for Gentile. If you would think with me about the statement made in Galatians chapter 3 as we think about the fulfillment of the spiritual promise that in thee and in thy seed all the nations of the world are to be blessed. Paul has been speaking in this chapter about the fact that Abraham had heard the gospel ahead of time in verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then they that are of faith are blessed with the faithful Abraham. He comes at last to make a statement in verse 26. We are all, you are all, the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male nor female, for you are all one man in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, the seed of Abraham physical has now become the seed of Abraham spiritual. That's the natural order of things. Let me give you some rules about type and antitype that will be valuable in studying this particular area. Number one, the type and antitype are never identical. They are similar, but they're not identical. Number two, the type always is temporary. By coming of the antitype, the purpose of the type is accomplished and ceases to function and have meaning. Number three, the antitype is always superior to the type. Hebrews 10:1-4 says that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. You cannot go back to that once you have come to the blood of the cross. It makes no sense to do so. And number four, it is a movement from the physical to the spiritual. Remember the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians as Paul reasons about the resurrection? He said it was sown a what? A physical body. It's raised a spiritual body. Ultimate things with God have always been spiritual because he is spiritual. And I want to tell you something, that at the heart of our nature and of our personality, we are spiritual too. It's in the inward man that we rejoice in and take delight in the law of God, Paul says in the 7th chapter of Romans. The spirit of man is the light of the Lord by which he searches the innermost parts. It's at the point of our spirit, the spiritual quality of our life, that we find ourselves in easiest fellowship with God and in natural fellowship with God, and he's going to take us to a spiritual consummation. Not to some physical one, even if it were to last 1,000 years. Abraham's physical seed, therefore, in the scripture, becomes a type of a spiritual family. And we've read about it here. What is the spiritual family? It's the family of those Jew and Gentile, bond or free, male and female, who have become one in Christ Jesus by what principle? The principle of faith. In what way are they Abraham's seed? Because they believe like Abraham believed. Because they trust God even as Abraham trusted him. And that's the thrust of it. The fulfillment is found in the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ, rather than some physical kingdom that shall arrive and have its place over in physical Israel. The physical land of Israel received the land of Canaan because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, but the spiritual Israel will receive the heavenly land because they're the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And always you can sense the movement through Scripture to this particular point. Number one, the spiritual fulfillment of the Old Testament type is made clear in the New Testament. We talked about the fact that John told the Jews that came out to his baptism that, look, God's looking for more than physical descendants of Abraham. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, and every tree that brings not forth good fruit shall be hewn down and cast into the fire. Get the point. His fan is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly purge his threshing floor. You need to understand that the time of judgment and discrimination has come. And the Lord God is not interested in having people whose only qualification is that they're descended from Abraham. Don't write your genealogies around here. Don't tell me what your mother and your father and your grandma and your grandpa did or anything like that. The question is, what have you done? Because we're now down to the point of discussing the matter of the spiritual Israel. And that was said to Israelites. It was said to the children of Abraham. Paul, as we noted earlier in the lesson, at chapter 9 to 11 in Romans, is dealing with who the true Israel is. And even from the beginning, he said, the true Israel was never just the Israel of the flesh. That wasn't what God wanted. He had told Israel in the flesh that what he wanted was a people circumcised in heart. Read the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. There never was a question about that. So when you come to read the second chapter of Romans and that discourse at the end of the chapter about the nature of true circumcision, don't get the idea that he's talking about Christians necessarily there. He's talking about what God had expected of Jews from the beginning. It was an anticipation of his ultimate concern for everybody. Look at verse 25. For circumcision indeed profits if you be a doer of the law, but if you be a transgressor of the law, your circumcision is become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcision keep the ordinances of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you, who with the letter and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And let me tell you, that was true from the beginning. Not something that took place in the New Testament era. That's the attitude that God had toward the nation of Israel in the time in which they lived for 1,500 years under that law before the coming of Christ. It is really a description of the time when the Gentiles outside that law, never intended to be under the covenant, never given the privilege of it, were yet acknowledging the truth of the moral precepts of it, and as a consequence of acknowledging that truth, came under the bonds and the bind of their conscience because of it. Romans 2, verse 14. And so he says in this particular place, I'm telling you that you may have circumcision in the flesh, but the man out there who's understood what to circumcise the heart means is the man who's way ahead of you with regard to his relationship with me. But that's been the case all along. And leading from that particular idea, the Apostle Paul talks about what it means to be a true child of Abraham in Galatians chapter 3. So the physical seed of Abraham must become his spiritual seed. And how's that going to be accomplished? By faith. And what is this but the circumcision of the heart? By faith our heart is circumcised. And Paul refers to that in the second chapter of Colossians, doesn't he? When he's trying to help these Colossians, who obviously were Gentiles, come to understand that they don't need to go back to another set of rudimentary fundamentals. They had been in the rudimentary fundamentals of the law, and now they've got, or paganism, they've been in the rudimentary fundamentals of serving these idol gods, and he said, now somebody's come to town, wants you to go back to the rudimentary fundamentals of the law, which we were not intended to live in. They were a means to accomplish something else. And so that he can comfort them in the knowledge that they are the true circumcision, that they are not empty before the posturings of these Judaizing teachers, says in verse 11 of Colossians 2, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. And I want to tell you something. That which is not made with hands is always superior to that which is. Read the book of Hebrews. That which is not made with hands is always superior to that which is. You are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Christ, or buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who also raised him from the dead. Circumcision of the flesh, circumcision of the heart is not baptism. But circumcision of the heart takes place when you are baptized. The circumcision of the heart is something that can only be accomplished by the divine surgeon. Only God can take away sin. Only God can forgive sin. The forgiveness of sin is not something that occurs in the heart of the individual being forgiven. He receives the impact of it in his heart and in his conscience, but the actual procedure of forgiveness takes place in the heart of God, and that's the only place it can take place. So when we get the notion that forgiveness is something that's like a feeling, we've misunderstood the absolute truth of forgiveness in the first place. Is that what tells you that your wife has forgiven you? You get this feeling? I'm telling you, until your wife says to you, you are forgiven, you better not get into such feeling, because you're going to come home to a big surprise. God forgives, and He's the great surgeon that cuts away the body of the flesh in mercy. But it takes place when we in faith and by faith and as an act of faith, pure act of faith, we are buried with Him by baptism. We have been circumcised, my dear brothers and sisters. I don't care whether we're Jews or Gentiles. Makes no difference whether we're male or female, bond or free. We have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. That's the reason that the Apostle Paul speaks so triumphantly in the third chapter of Philippians, as he obviously is anticipating the onset of some Judaizing teachers into the church in Philippi. They're on the horizon only as yet, but he wills to inform them that these fellows are dogs. They are mutilators. And then he says to them, you want to be reminded, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And notice the last phrase, and have no confidence in the flesh. People who are dreaming about Palestine, physical Palestine, people who are dreaming about physical Jerusalem, have not understood at all the thrust of the Scripture, from the material to the spiritual. The old physical and temporary land of Palestine, which was important to ancient Jews, because it was a promise made by God and was fulfilled by God, and even their return to the land was fulfilled, has now ceased to have significance because it was merely a shadow of the good things to come. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, which speaks of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fades not away. I tell you, that'll last more than 1,000 years. That's the land that we're looking for. That's the place that our hearts long after. It's the intention of God that it should be so. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 11 calls it the eternal, the everlasting kingdom, into which we will be given a full entrance if we remember to grow as disciples of the Lord. Mount Sinai, 12th chapter of Hebrews, you're not come to a mountain that could be touched, that burned with fire. You're not come to a mountain about which it must be said, don't touch it. But you are come instead, he says, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What are we concerned about here? The old Jerusalem is pointing to a new Jerusalem. The physical Jerusalem pointing to the heavenly Jerusalem. And the hope of the New Testament is always that. Did you ever notice a single promise? Did you ever notice a single notice in all of the New Testament about the Jews inheriting the land of Canaan? Is it there anywhere? There is nothing. And that is amazing. It is amazing if the thrust of the Old Testament was to say to the Jews, and the hope of Israel is to obtain the land of Palestine and go back and to let the king, the son of David, sit upon the throne in Jerusalem. If that's the case, it's marvelous that there's nothing like that here. So Mount Sinai becomes Mount Zion, Jerusalem that it now is. Galatians chapter 4 becomes the Jerusalem from above, whose children we are, justified by faith, redeemed by God, just as Abraham was. You remember the fourth chapter of Romans and what Paul was trying to stress there in that particular chapter? He said, I want to remind you that Abraham was justified by faith when he was in uncircumcision. That tells you you don't have to be under the law, don't have to be circumcised to be justified. And if that's the case, that means Gentiles can be justified. In fact, that chapter says that Gentiles will be justified by faith, and they are justified by faith. But the thrust here and in the 11th chapter of Romans is that the basis of a man's relationship with God is always faith. It's not physical. It's faith. It doesn't have anything to do with his origin. It doesn't have anything to do with his ethnic background. That is inconsequential to God. But what is consequential to God is faith. And if you've had faith and had a right relationship to God as a Jew and you lose it, you're out. It doesn't make any difference that you're a son of Abraham by physical descent. And if you as a Gentile have never had faith, but you have faith, then you're going to be brought into the kingdom of God and into this relationship. It doesn't make any difference that you don't have Abraham's blood in your veins. What it tells us is that this great spiritual God's concerned about spiritual things. And therefore, ultimately, we should expect Him to bring us into a spiritual existence in Christ Jesus. In the first place, a spiritual kingdom, and at last, a spiritual kingdom made triumphant by the power of the Son of God over death as well as sin, and bringing all those who have put their confidence in him into that particular lasting, everlasting place. The true Jew, then, is the one who's circumcised in heart, the one who has been baptized into Christ and received the circumcision not made with hands. Who is the true circumcision? Because he trusts in God. Because he glories in Christ Jesus and puts absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Because he's understood, like Jesus told Nicodemus, doesn't make any difference who you are. You may be a teacher in Israel. You may have all kinds of, credentials to your credit. But when you come to the kingdom of God, you don't even know how to draw breath. You wouldn't even know how to breathe in the kingdom of God. You must become a little baby. And what he's talking about there is the humble submission of the human heart to the will of God that causes him to recognize that he absolutely, totally, and without any exception is dependent upon God for every move he makes, and therefore he must trust him. So Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, for the first time, in Galatians says that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but faith that works by love. But he's not through with it. He gets down to the fourth chapter, and in the sixth chapter, he says in verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord. I'm not glorying in my relationship to Abraham. He'd been through with that a long time. I'm not glorying in my descent as Hebrew of Hebrews. I do not exalt that. I don't glorify that. Let me tell you, premillennialism glorifies that. The idea is that the Jews are going to inherit something special, different than anybody else. That they're going to be exalted among the nations, and if the Gentiles have anything at all, it'll be because they come up and submit themselves as servants to the Jews. That is the literal picture which premillennialists draw out of Old Testament prophets. I'll have more to say about the implications of that tomorrow as we study about David. But then he says in verse 15 that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creature. A new creature. What we need to be thinking about is not about the land of Palestine or Jerusalem that now is. What we need to be thinking about is a new creature. Have we been reborn? Have we become new? And then finally, the 16th verse, and that's the reason that I believe that what he's speaking of there in the 16th verse is not some specific application to Jews who are Christians, but to all God's people. The Israel of God, he said. Let's look at that verse. Because it's the consummation of all his argumentation that he's been making in this book. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And upon the Israel of God. One, I believe it was McGarvey who said that and could mean even upon. That is to say that these two are a positive. As many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them. Those that walk by this rule are the same as the Israel of God. And that would be no marvel, because in the third chapter he's already made it clear who the Israel of God is, who the children of Abraham are. They're the children of Abraham by faith, coming from both Jew and Gentile. The Israel of God. Well, the Israel of the ancient times, the physical Israel, that was the type. But what's the Israel of God now, as we come to the antitype? The Israel of God now are the people of God who trusted him with all their heart by faith. Have the Gentiles been added to this commonwealth of Israel? Absolutely. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that once you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, the very opposite is true, he's saying now. But now in Christ Jesus, you that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. And then I want you to notice, beginning with verse 19, so then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You are fellow citizens with Jews. You have sat down with those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God because you have believed. Christ in his blood has brought you near. There is no more division. There is no more separating wall. But premillennialism has as its basic thrust a separating wall between Jew and Gentile, and God in Christ Jesus has intended to break it down so that we become brothers. And for me, that makes it a tragedy. An unseemly tragedy. And a distortion
of the will of God. I end this lesson this morning by asking the question again, what was the hope of Abraham? And taking you to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to find out what the hope of a Jew ought to be if we find out what the patriarch of all Jews had as his hope. In verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed to go out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he went. Oh, my brethren, so do we all. Trusting God. But what a marvelous example he was. By faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for the city. What was he looking for? Oh, the day when I can be back and I can live in the land of Palestine. Down, I will go down to Hebron and I'll go up to, I'll be down in Beersheba, I'll be in all those places, and I'll go up to this great city, Jerusalem. He says, by faith he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the promise. For he looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I suppose somebody could say, well, God's going to build the new Jerusalem over there in Palestine. Let's go further. Verse 13, these all died in faith, and Abraham is included, not having received the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Do you believe that that's physical Jerusalem? God forbid. If only the present Gentiles, who seem to be more fascinated with the land of Canaan and the city of Jerusalem than the Jews, if only they could have the insight of this ancient godly man, who knew that there was no satisfaction or victory in possessing some bit of real estate here, but gladly lived in tents, hoping for a better possession. And so should it be with us. We need to have our hearts set on heaven. We need to see the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We need to have a vision of the triumphant saints as God brings them to victory by their faith, his power acting throughout history to bring about the spiritual conclusion of his eternal purpose, spiritual from the beginning. The problem is sin. The solution is salvation in Christ, and heaven is the ultimate place of reward. If you don't have that hope, or if you've had it and lost it, there's no need for you to continue in that emptiness. You can return to the God you departed from. You can make his will and his purposes and his aims your aims and will and purposes, and I guarantee you that you will draw near to him and live with him and sense his presence as you never have before, because his purposes are yours and his dreams are your dreams, and that just makes people close. We sing now as we stand together a hymn of invitation.